We demonstrate our dependence on the Holy Spirit once more by asking now for His illumination. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit into our hearts, to open our hearts that we might receive all that You have for us from Your Word, and open our minds that we might understand that instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visiting, which is a lot of you this evening, this is the 13th message in a series on wisdom for today. And we have looked for 3 weeks at child rearing and wisdom as it applies to issues surrounding the rearing of our children. And we have talked about the responsibility of children from Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4, and then also the responsibilities of parents, and we're going to finish that up here this evening, we believe. Let's read 6, 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, as we work through this text, we notice that three of the verses, there's only four, but three of them in this little household code here have to do with the children, their responsibility. Only one verse with the parents. So the weight of the text is on the children and their responsibilities to honor and to obey parents. And then, only secondarily, then, does he move on to deal with the responsibilities of parents. And we have so far said about the parents from verse 4, as they are instructed to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that they are to begin early with that discipline and instruction. Now we want to move on and speak about, elaborate, I should say, in terms of being consistent, and then thirdly, being balanced in the rearing of the children in the church. So number two, not only should we begin early with our discipline and instruction of our children, we need to be consistent. Another way of saying this is that we need to be relentless. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. I think that that's basically the principle that we're talking about here in dealing with children and teenagers or anyone else under our authority. Our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no. We're to mean what we say and say what we mean. And then we're to follow through on what we've said. We're to be consistent about that. Among the things that I think that would mean for us would be that you give very clear instructions and very clear expectations. That those things are voiced, that they are clearly articulated. This is what is to be done. This is what is not to be done. Here is what I expect of you, and here are the consequences if you don't. And then be consistent about following through and following through every time. I think that one of the greatest liabilities in parenting is just laziness. And I speak not for you, but I speak for me. Just laziness. I just don't want to deal with it anymore. I've had enough. And I can't seem to get the degree of conformity that I want. I'm not getting the behavior that I want. And I've already tried to deal with it for a month and the preceding minutes. And so I just don't want to deal with it. I'm tired. It's the end of the day. I've had too many problems to deal with already. I'm a pastor of a big church. Leave me alone. Go away. And you fail to deal with it. You fail to follow through. And so your yes isn't your yes and your no isn't no. And so you, in effect, you teach disobedience to your children. You teach them what they can get away with, how far that they have to go before there are going to be any consequences for their behavior, how far they can push and still get away with it. So clear commands, clear teaching, clear expectations, specific, explicit as to what is expected, what is required. And then, over against parental laziness, immediate response. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you have seen Mommy and Daddy and little Johnny in a public area where little Johnny is completely out of control. And Mommy and Daddy are saying, "No, Johnny," and he's just thumbing his nose at them. "No, Johnny, Johnny, I've warned not to do, you know, you mustn't do," and this thing goes on and on. And then the decibel level goes up, and they start to get a little bit angrier as they become more stern. "Johnny, we are warning you. No more of that." Still, little Johnny's just being every bit as disruptive, every bit out of control. This has become so commonplace. I remember when our children were little, people used to come up to us at restaurants and say, "Thank you for having your children under control." Not that they were all that under control. I mean, they were fairly under control. I wouldn't say they were rigidly under control, or, you know, they weren't suffocated. They were just sort of being polite and behaving in a public place the way that you ought to. And it would happen all the time. They'd come up and say, "It is so refreshing to see children that are behaving themselves in a public place as though that were some odd thing, as though that were something extraordinary." Well, it has become something extraordinary, and this kind of scenario gets repeated all the time. The decibels get level, the tone get higher, rather. The tone gets harsher. And then to top it all off, then Mommy or Daddy will say, "All right, now I'm going to count to 10. And you're sitting there thinking, "Oh my goodness, we're going to endure a 10 count, more of this." And so slowly you are subjected to this 10 count. And then 10 is reached and little Johnny is still just out of control. And then the mother or the father then begin to rise up out of their seats to deal with the situation. And little Johnny pops up and follows the instruction that was given to him. Now what's behind, besides a whole bunch of foolishness? This is a series on wisdom, right? That's just foolish, right? Let's just be upfront and say what that is. That is just foolish. But not only that, what's happening here is that parents are teaching their children to disobey. See, children are smart. They're not little monkeys. They're not little apes. They're human beings. They have a very high level of intelligence, and they pick up on all of the signal that parents send. And they know exactly what they can get away with and what they can't get away with. And they know, they've learned, that only when the voice reaches a certain level and the tone reaches a certain effect, and in the case of little Johnny here, only when there's actual physical movement. Up till that point, he's safe. He can do whatever he wants. He can get away with murder up to that point, only when there's physical movement in his direction. Now, there's 100 different scenarios you can spin off of that, but that's basically what we're seeing on a grand scale today, is that kind of approach to the training of children. And it's futile. What it teaches children is to disobey. It teaches them, I can disobey all the way from 1 to 9. I don't have to do a thing that I'm told to do until it gets to number 10, at the decibel level and the tone and the physical movement. So what parents are actually doing is they are teaching their children how much that they can get away with. Setting a pattern for life. Let's see how much we can get away with. Let's be smart about what we can do that we want to do, whether we're being told to do it or not. What's the cure for that? Immediate response to failure to obey. Children, obey your parents. That's what the Bible says. That's what God expects. That's what God expects of us as His children. That's what the pattern that God expects of Christian parents with their children, that they're going to obey. We have a saying in our house, slow obedience is no obedience. That's one form of it. And besides, go back to little Johnny. Why can't little Johnny obey on number 1 rather than waiting to number 10? What's the difference between number 1 and number 10? The difference is, finally, by number 10, parental inertia has been overcome. Finally, one becomes angry enough that there's enough energy then there to overcome the inertia of the easy chair and to actually get up and move and do something about it. So why not deal with it on number one rather than number 10? Why not deal with it from the very beginning? Why not at the first moment that the instruction or the direction is given? Why not expect for there to be compliance at that point rather than minutes later, minutes full of torment for everyone that's involved? If it's at the restaurant, everyone around them is subjected to this ordeal. The child's subjected to it. The parents are subjected to it. Everybody is put through this ordeal of wrestling wills between parents and children. So why not just eliminate all that? Why not just expect, look, when you're told something to do, you do it. If you don't do it, there's consequences. Immediate. Right now. Do what you're told or there will be consequences right now, and follow through with it every time. There's been any number of authors, I think I mentioned last time that I've read, who all say, look, you ought to be through spanking your children by the time they're 3 or 4 or 5 or something like that. Not entirely, but for the most part. By that point, they should have gotten the message that they have to do what they're told or there will be pain. There will be consequences suffered. You will not like what happens. And so they will do what they're told. So, number one, be consistent. Your yes is yes, your no is no. Don't make threats and fail to follow through on them. If you tell them this is going to happen, then that must happen. So give clear instructions, state clear expectations, warn of clear consequences, then require immediate response. Don't count to 10. Don't permit slow obedience. Don't enter into negotiations with your 5-year-old, or your 7-year-old, or your 10-year-old, or your 12-year-old. Teenagers, there'll be negotiations aplenty when they become teenagers. Don't begin early for your own sake. Let there be then swift and appropriate punishment. Proverbs 13:24 says that those who spare the rod hate their children. They hate their children. There's a debate out there in our society about whether or not you ought to spank. There's really not a debate about that in the Bible. There really ought not to be a debate about that in the Christian community. I don't know if there is. There may be. I don't know. I just don't see how there could be, because the rod is given such high praise in the book of Proverbs. It such powers are attributed to the rod in the book of Proverbs. And as a parent of 5 children, I can testify there is nothing like a nice swift pop to bring about compliance and repentance and oaths of future obedience, if only to be spared that pain of the pop. When there is disobedience, when there's disrespect, back talk, smart mouthing, or especially tantrums, or attempts to manipulate. They're just saying, I've gotten to that point where I just really need a pop. I just need a good whipping. And when that happens, follow through and follow through every time. It doesn't mean that every time that needs to be some form of corporal punishment. It could be something else. It could be, depriving of some privilege, some activity, or some beloved a thing that the loss of which will mean suffering. But the point here is that whatever the form the discipline takes, it needs to be immediate and appropriate, judiciously applied. We need to follow through every time. You say, well, I have a strong-willed child. I don't know that I believe in the strong-willed child. I think every one of us comes into the world self-willed. And that has to be broken on all of us. Some are stronger than others. But basically, we all enter the world very selfish, wanting to do what we want to do, wanting immediate service of everyone around us, wanting all the world to bow before us and serve our every need and meet our every desire and scratch our every itch. That's the way we come into the world. We believe in the fall, right? We're good Calvinists in this church, right? We believe that people are flawed and they're born that way. You come into the world a little sinner. So this is our nature. We're born strong-willed. Wills have to be broken. And as a parent, one needs to recognize that the bending and breaking of the self-will of children is hard, hard work. It requires that you be on them all the time, especially in their early years, and then when they revert to the behavior of their early years when they become teenagers. You don't disagree with that, do you? And the problem is that we are so distracted and often weary that we have our own self-centered inclinations to overcome. And so consistency is a problem for us. And because it's a problem for us, it becomes a problem in the behavior of our children. Rear them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the discipline, that's the negative. That's the negative part. The discipline, then the instruction, that's the positive part. Begin early and then be consistent, both with discipline and instruction, both with the negative and the positive. That instruction can take place during family worship times, which we highly recommend that be a daily part of the life of the family. That instruction takes place Sunday in Sunday school and in morning and evening worship services. It happens in life when you rise up and when you lie down, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That is in all of the activity of life. We are constantly teaching, instructing our children. That's the positive part. Life is a running commentary from a Christian point of view by parents. That's really what we're doing. As life moves past us, we're constantly making comments on the meaning of the events that we're seeing, what we approve of, what we disapprove of, what we find beautiful, what we find to be vulgar and distasteful or ugly. We have a running commentary on life from a Christian point of view so that our instruction is not just in the classroom and not just at set times like family worship, but it's an ongoing practice of life. That, of course, means that we're talking to our children, that there's conversation that takes place, that there's dialogue within the household. They are asking questions, and they feel free to ask those questions, and you are giving answers to them. One of the positive effects of having our children in a school that isn't a Christian school, not exactly something I want to recommend, but I'm going to talk about education the next time we return to this series, is that I find my children coming home with a bunch of questions about things they've heard, things they've been taught. So we have a dialogue on what their teachers are saying. They're saying what? They said that? Where does that come from? And so we explore together the thinking behind an outlook that is something other than a Christian point of view. And we comment on that, and we dialogue on that. That's how we give the instruction. And that needs to be a consistent thing, an ongoing family conversation about the world as it passes by us, as it moves along, sequence by event by event. An ongoing dialogue. Lastly, be balanced. So I've said begin early, be consistent, and be balanced in your discipline and your instruction. Discipline and instruction, negative and positive. Punishment for wrongdoing, instruction in right doing, in truth, in righteousness, and in beauty. Be balanced, by which we mean this. Set a high standard. I have said before, I'll say it again, I really subscribe to the Rudy Giuliani school of enforcement. You know the story on Rudy Giuliani when he was the mayor of New York. The place was a wreck. And tourism was down and the murder rate was astronomical and nobody felt safe on the streets. And Giuliani put out the word to the New York Police Department, if somebody spits on the sidewalk, we're arresting him and taking him to jail. Somebody breaks a window, they're going to serve time. In other words, what they were saying was, well, there's so many little crimes, and there's really, we don't have time to deal with those. We only can deal with murder breaking and entering and bank robbery. We don't have time for this little stuff. Giuliani said, well, the reason why you have so much little stuff is because you're not dealing with that. If you'll start dealing with the little stuff, then you'll see the whole crime rate go down. In other words, the little stuff is leading to the big stuff. If you snuff out the little stuff, then you're not going to have so much of the big stuff. It was like a revolutionary idea. Let's deal with small crime, and we will see the big crime rate go down as well. And that is exactly what happened. He's had a zero-tolerance policy. Spit on the sidewalks, you go to jail. You break the little rules, we're on you. We're going to be all over the streets, and we're going to deal with the little things. And it's exactly what happened. The murder rate plunged, as well as every other category of crime, based on this philosophy of setting a very high standard, very high expectations for human conduct. So I think that it's wise to be that kind of a parent. You set a very high standard for language. I mean, zero tolerance of vulgarity and profanity. Zero. In fact, I like to push the line back. I don't like my children saying gosh. I don't like oh my gosh. It's just a euphemism for God. I don't like euphemisms for God. If you got to use a G word, use goodness. All right? Oh my goodness. That just moves it two steps away from a violation of the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. Let's not get anywhere near that. Let's not approximate it in our language. And a lot of the substitutes for profanity sound a lot like the profanity. Have you ever noticed that? Stay away from them. Don't get that close. So, in other words, we've got a very low threshold for what's a crime in the house. Stay far from vulgarity, far from profanity. Push the line way back there so that if they say something horrible like heck, they're in trouble. That's too close. Gosh, that's too close. Don't use that. Say something else. Say goodness. Find some other way of expressing your exclamations. Don't use exclamations that are euphemisms for profanity. Find other ways to express yourself so that the home environment is one in which, you know, there is no tolerance for anything even close to vulgarity or profanity. Expect table manners. You know, you cannot force a person to love their neighbor because you can't get into their heart, right? You can't force the heart. But you can require that you treat other people right. And what manners are, manners are just formalized way of saying, you first, me second. So I dress in a way that is attractive to you. I mean, one of my teenage boys was coming to the table without a shirt. Now, a couple of generations ago, you didn't come to the table without a tie. All right, we're not saying that. It's not like we're ridiculous. It's not like we're living in the 19th century, though I wouldn't mind in some ways. But when you come to the table, don't come bare-chested. Nobody wants to look at your bare chest. Put on a shirt. Use proper manners. Don't take all of the mashed potatoes and pass an empty bowl to the rest of the family. Right, all these things, please, thank you, yes, sir, no, sir. All of those are conventionalized ways of saying, you first, me second. They're not in the Bible. Nobody's saying they're in the Bible. They're conventions, humanly created conventions that do what? That say, you first, me second. Are we in favor of that philosophy that says, you first, me second? We're about to run into it in Philippians chapter 2. In our morning services, we're to regard others as more important than ourselves. So we do that by dressing decently and covering our bodies with attractive clothing. because for most of us, as we've noted in the past, our bodies are not very pleasant to look at. There are a couple of 17 and 18-year-olds, male and female, who have pleasant-looking bodies. The rest of us need to cover up, right? Using polite language, using manners, opening doors, passing food to others. These are all ways in which we say to other people that you're more important than I am. I'm putting you first. I'd rather go hungry than see you be hungry. I'd rather you eat that than I eat that. I want to express thanks to you for opening that door for me, for passing that food to me. And I'm going to address you kindly by using mannerly language. Don't surrender to the vulgar and the crude. I know for a lot of people, these are just, you know, these sorts of things are ancient history. What I'm saying is we have an almost unbelievably vulgar, crude civilization. Just the commercials on popular television are beyond belief. It is unbelievable to me how crude commercial television is, cable television, the whole thing. Just the advertisements. You go to a ball game, the language that you hear is unbelievable. I mean, our trip a few years ago to the Orange Bowl was, by the way, to watch Southern Cal defeat Oklahoma for the national championship. But the language and behavior of the fans, it's getting to the point where you cannot take a family to a college football game. The drunkenness, the vulgarity, I couldn't figure out why the people were there. They were so drunk, so over the top. They were Southern Cal fans, by the way. I was very proud of my alma mater. There I'm sitting with my son, and I'm hearing this just constant stream of profanity coming out of their mouths. Set high standards, language, dress, conduct for your family. But do so in the context of love, sympathy, and freedom. Do not exasperate your children, he says in 6:4. Do not provoke your children, Colossians 3:21, so that when instruction and correction are given, there should be quick reconciliation, quick affirmation, and understanding of human frailty and weakness. Distinguish between defiance and ignorance. Some of the studies show that, and there actually have been studies that have tried to measure this, where love and discipline are weighed one against the other, and they have found that the very worst children are the children that are brought up in high discipline, low love environments. The very best children are high discipline and high love environments, and then the rest fall somewhere in between. It was interesting, just at the YMCA the other day, parent of one of the classmates of my boys came up to me and said of their son, who's now been at college for a year and a half, and said, you never guess what our boy said to us when he came home from college over Christmas. And I said, what? And she said that in his opinion, we didn't bring him up right. And she said, well, she said, no, you weren't strict enough. You were too lenient. You were too permissive. And he said, look around at our classmates from our graduating class. He said, all of the kids that are doing the best came out of strict families. And all the ones that are dropping out or drugged out or in some kind of trouble or another are from the families where there were no expectations, and there were no discipline. There were no guidelines. There were no borders. There were no barriers. They just got to do whatever they wanted to do. And those were the cool parents in high school. And those were the cool kids. And they're all washouts now. So he said to them, I think that parents need to be strict like those parents were, and that it wasn't right to bring us up in this kind of permissive environment. Well, I think that I think that's an interesting reflection by somebody who's not particularly biblically informed or saying, that's what the Bible says. He wasn't saying that at all. It's just an observation. And I think it's a correct observation because that's the way it works in God's world. That's what conforms to human nature. Because we are born sinners. This is where our theology impacts family life. That means that little sinners need lots of love and they need lots of discipline. Lots of both. They need discipline, they need instruction, and they need love. And deprive little sinners of any of those, and there will be trouble. Now, behind all of this is the assumption that I need to now state that the most perfect parenting in all the world gets nowhere if the Spirit of God does not bless. And we are assuming that, so we're stating it now. There but for the grace of God. The parenting that follows all of the best principles does not bear fruit unless the Spirit of Christ regenerates the hearts of our children. What we're talking about is creating the environment wherein that is most likely to happen, using the means of grace that God has given to us in the rearing of our children. The way that God rears His children is in the church, by providing for them the means of grace, the ministry of the Word and the sacraments and prayer. That's the context in which you want to bring sinners so that they'll be converted, and saints so that they'll be sanctified. That's the context. Now, it may not happen. The Spirit of Christ must bless, or all of our labor is in vain. Well, the parallel to me is exactly with parenting. What is the best environment? It's an environment with lots of love, lots of discipline, and lots of instruction, where there are barriers and borders and parameters, where there are high expectations, where the bar is set up high, and they're asked to rise to it. But we do so knowing that we must be on our knees before God, praying that He will give them hearts for Himself, that He'll take out the stony heart and put in the heart of flesh, that He'll cause them to be born again by His Spirit, that they'll become new creatures in Christ Jesus, the old passing away and all things becoming new. And what we're doing as parents is, we trust, is creating in the environment that conforms to that one which God has ordained, believing that that is the environment most likely to be used by God to bring our children to Himself and to make of them useful servants of His gospel kingdom. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that You have loved us, Your children, and You have instructed us and You have disciplined us. And we pray that as parents and grandparents and future parents, that we in turn would love, instruct, and discipline our children, that they may partake of Your holiness, even as that is the aim of Your own discipline of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.